to say hi to everybody in this room. I want to say hi to everybody that's joining us online, people at all of our campuses. But in particular, we want to say hi to San Jose. Our campus there today is their second birthday. And we're so excited for you. We love you guys. Love what you're doing. Love how people are serving, giving, growing, meeting Jesus there. That's such a cool thing. We're launching into this series, and it's called Seven Words to Change Your Life. And God will use this to speak to you. This is left over from the Saturday night service. There was a little kid sitting right down here, and he made notes on the back. I'm not making this up. He changed it to Seven Words to Change Your Mom. So it can be helpful in all kinds of ways that we didn't even plan on. I'll start with this. So I was driving downtown Menlo Park this last week, and as a lot of you will know that live around here, parking can be a huge hassle. And there's a guy got into his car, and so I was behind him waiting to parallel park into his space. And he just sat there in his car. The engine was running. I knew he was going to leave, but he's adjusting the mirror and looking at his telephone and turning on the radio. And the thought occurred to me, that guy is deliberately making me wait for the parking space. And so I decided that I would get out of my car and go check in with him and just let him know, buddy, I know exactly what you're doing. I'm just not real pleased with him. And so I walked up to his car. He rolled down the window, looked out and said, Pastor John, Menlo Church? And I said, yes, I just wanted to say, God bless you. You know, I'm in no hurry at all. You got to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Don't worry about it. Take all the time. Do you ever have that happen where you're waiting for a space and you just kind of feel like somebody's not making space for you? Not making this up. Journal of Applied Social Psychology. Somebody did a study, involved hundreds of drivers, and he found we actually take longer to leave a parking space if we know someone is waiting for it than we do if nobody's waiting for it at all. There's something perverse inside of us that says, this is my space, and we'll make ourselves wait longer to leave just to keep somebody else from getting in there. And if they're in a desperate hurry, picking up kids or late for an appointment, and they give a little honk, we make them wait four times longer yet. This is such a common human instinct. It has its own name, territorialism, and it happens in other arenas. If you're at a restaurant, the longer the line of people waiting for a table, the more crowded the restaurant, the longer people linger at their table. My space. I don't want to make space for you. And I think nowhere is this a bigger problem than when it comes to making space for God in our lives. There's this weird, perverse little thing inside of us. Even if we don't plan it, even if it's not deliberate, it's like, I got so much going on. There's so much happening. I jealously guard the contours and the boundaries of my life so much. I don't have time to just immerse my mind in the Bible. I don't have time to pray at any really deep level or examine the condition of my character or put the kind of time that's needed into a soul friendship or serve or give or volunteer. So we're in this series, Seven Words to Change Your Life. Everybody's in a hurry, so every week just one word. But if you do it that week, God really can use that word to change your life, and we're going to walk together right up to that cross and that empty tomb at Easter time, and we're going to have made space for God. And we start that with this word, no. Such an important word. It can liberate you. It can free you. It can help you to set your boundaries. And there was a time in your life when you loved this word. There was a time when you were about 2 years old, you said this word recreationally, joyfully, gleefully, clean your room. No, eat your peas. No, share your toys. No. And then over time, you learned that people like you better if you say yes than if you say no. We do not like it when people say no, and they don't like it when we do. Somebody sent me this clip, just a couple seconds long, but this is what it looks like.
Keller? No.
See, that's what you're in for when you say no. And who wants to set themselves up for that? So we learn over time to say yes in ways that create enormous problems. And we say yes to bosses, and we say yes to schedules, and yes to meetings, and yes to obligations, and yes to burdens, and yes to stuff that we're going to buy that we don't really need, and yes to people that we barely know and don't even like. And then eventually our lives are crammed full. They're decent, respectable, exhausting, fatiguing, resent-filled, godless little lives. And what we need is this word no. There's an author, Shauna Nyquist, and she writes about this and this part of what she says. If you, like me, have said too many yeses, found that all that hopeful, exciting, wide-open intention has actually left you scraped and empty, the word that can change everything is no. I know. I don't like it either. Yes is fun and sparkly and printed on tote bags. No. What if you saw someone wearing a sweatshirt that just said no? I do not want to sit next to that bundle of fun. But no became the scalpel I wielded as I remade my life. And God wants to give you today a scalpel to remake your life, to make space for God, because God generally won't force his way. God generally will not honk the horn. He's just there. And the Bible, among other things, is a book filled with amazing no's, wonderful no's, glorious no's. There's a man named Joseph, and he had a lot of reasons to have a lot of self-pity and think he deserved to just have some pleasure. He's invited into this relationship that he knew would mess him up. And he knows his identity and his mission. And he says, no. There's some young men, and their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their life's turned out real bad, a lot of disappointment. And they're invited to worship an idol. We're all invited to worship idols. And they know their identity and their mission, and they say no. One of the great stories involves a leader, a man named Nehemiah, and he was in Jerusalem helping to rebuild this great city of God. And I'll give you a little clue. If you're trying to do something great for God, it doesn't have to look big. It could be being a parent. It could be being a volunteer. But if you're trying to do something for God, there will be forces that just try to distract you, just try to pull you away from who God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. And with Nehemiah, it's people that they just ask him to come meet with them. They just want to interrupt him. Seems like a reasonable request. Most of us would say, sure. This is what Nehemiah says. This first sentence is so great. I am carrying on a great project and cannot come down. And you might want to write those words down. They're just such clarity. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Nehemiah says, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. No, 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 no. Here's the principle that's involved. If you are clear on your identity and clear on your mission, you will get clear on when to say no. But I got to know who I am and what I'm called to do. And this is what we have to understand for this season, this Lenten season, this series, to make sense. A lot of people, when they hear the word Lent, if they know what it means at all, associate it with giving up something, but they often don't know why. 2015, hundreds of thousands of people went on Twitter and revealed what they were giving up for Lent. Anybody want to guess what the number one object was that people gave up for Lent? Chocolate. I had suffering for Jesus. Number two was alcohol. And number three, interestingly enough, was tweeting. People were giving up tweeting for Lent. It's a huge sacrifice. Kind of ironic, they were tweeting that they had given up tweeting, which seems like it kind of defeats the purpose. But here's the thing. People will sometimes get this idea that God is into deprivation, and he just likes it when people deprive themselves, and they don't know why, and then they miss. Actually, no is the scalpel that you can wield to remake your life. And the problem with my life is it's just crammed so full of stuff and burdens and obligations and then resentment and busyness and hurry that there's no space for God. There's no space to just be alive. And so no is this wonderful gift. The reason to say no to a lesser good is so you can say yes to a greater good. That's why we love the word yes. We'll look at the word yes next week. God's got a great yes for you. And you were born to say yes for God. But we're not going to start there, see, because I know when life is so crammed full and so weighted down and so burdened, then to talk about adding any kind of spiritual activity just feels like one more item on a to-do list that's already crushing me. So we have to really start by kind of emptying our lives out, freeing ourselves up. And the good news is There is a man who lived on this earth who mastered the art of no. He said the most powerful and creative no's that have ever been said. And his name is Jesus. And his ministry, interestingly enough, doesn't start out with a great yes. It starts out with three great no's. And what I want to do in the time that's left in this talk is walk us through, these are the temptations of Jesus. And what those temptations look like for you and me. They are amazingly apt for us. And then Jesus' resounding no. And a little practice with each no that can help kind of embed that in your life. And you might pick out one practice that we talk about today and incorporate that no into your life between now and Easter. So here we go. Jesus has just been baptized, just heard his identity affirmed by his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and by the end of them, he was hungry. That 40-day period in this story, this is where we get the 40 days of Lent from. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, it is written, of course, in the Bible. He quotes the Bible all through this story. There's a real important context to this bread alone statement. It was written in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Moses with Israel, the end of his life, he's reviewing what God had done for him. And he says to the Israelites, God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, Israel had been taught that man lives by bread alone. Israel was coming from Egypt, from slavery. And I was just reading, really interesting, an Old Testament theologian who noted when they were in Egypt, their job was to build storehouses to store grain for bread. They were taught in Egypt, you cannot trust that there will be enough. You got to have more and more and more. They were taught in Egypt, it's okay to enslave, to oppress human beings, to cause them live in miserable conditions so that people who have power can have more. And God leads them into the wilderness to teach them a spiritual and economic lesson that would need to go real deep. No, I will provide for you. I want you to trust in me. The rabbis used to say that no one could receive the Torah, the word of God, that had not received manna, the care of God, the love of God. Here's temptation number one. You are what you have. And the world will try to convince you. You are what you have. You should live by bread alone. Now, when the Bible talks about bread, it's not talking about the stuff we make toast out of. Bread is a symbol for life at the level of the acquisition of material goods. Define yourself by the stuff that you have. You should never have an appetite that does not get satisfied. You can found your identity on just having nice stuff, a nice house, a nice car, nice job, lots of money, nice clothes, and every one of us where we live, we will hear that voice. My mom, I heard her tell this story about herself several times early in her marriage to my dad. They did not have a lot of money, and her temptation was she wanted to spend too much money on really nice clothes. Now, my dad was the CPA and paid the bills, and that was a problem, and so they had a conversation. He said, Kathy, this is a temptation. You must say no to it, and she agreed. But the next month, he was paying the bills, and she had bought another way too expensive dress. So they had a little come to meeting Jesus, and my dad said to my mom, Kathy, I thought we agreed that you were not going to do this. And she said, I know, but I was at a store. I tried a dress on. I looked at the mirror in the fitting room, and I heard this little voice that said, wow, that looks fabulous on you. You must own this. And my dad said, Kathy, I thought we agreed together you were going to say, get thee behind me, Satan. And my mom said, I did, and he did. And he said, it looks pretty good from back here too. You will hear that little voice, whatever that item is, whatever bread alone looks like for you. a great theologian, Miroslav Volf, and in a book of his flourishing about the need for faith in human life, he writes, when we live by bread alone, there's never enough bread. Not even when we make so much of it that most of it rots away. When we live by bread alone, we always want more and better bread. And this is what our world will tell you. You are what you have. So if you don't have much, you are not much. I grew up in the Midwest and I came out to California to go to grad school. I didn't have a car. I'd never had a car, and everybody in California had great cars, fabulous cars all around me. So my second year in grad school, I got my first car. I saved up $2,000, bought it from my Uncle Dale, a used car salesman. It was a 13-year-old Volkswagen Beetle. Anybody remember Volkswagen Beetles? And it was kind of rusty, had no air conditioning at all. This is in Southern California. In fact, the heater could not be turned off. It was just a mess. And then I started dating Nancy, and I felt just like, Cal, this is the biggest loser car anybody has ever driven, and I'm trying to date a California girl. So when I got to know her well enough, I just apologized for having such a crummy car. And she said, actually, not only is it okay, I'm kind of glad. She said, I've never been into guys who are like really into their cars or their bodies like bodybuilders, because that's always felt like narcissism to me. And I just don't like narcissism at all. In fact, she said, John, part of why I'm drawn to you is I've just never liked guys with great cars or great bodies. You're like, Cal, this is my kind of woman. I can do some of this relationship, see? Here's the world in which you live. You are what you have, and we hear that voice all the time every day, and it just sucks us into it. That's temptation number one. So practice number one, do without some stuff. Do without some stuff. Now, the Bible, the old Bible word for this, some of you will have heard this word, may sound real weird, may have never tried it. The old Bible word for it is the word to fast. And it's in the Bible. Actually, ancient peoples of lots of different religions practiced this because they understood the value of it. To fast means that I temporarily refrain from consuming what I ordinarily consume. I temporarily refrain from consuming, deliberately, what I ordinarily consume in order to make space for God, in order to find out what happens to my life when I'm not gratifying myself with that stuff on a real regular basis, because I don't really know how dependent I am on it, what it does in me until I close myself off from it for a little while. You can fast with food. Now, a couple of things about what fasting is not from a kind of Bible perspective. Fasting is not a way to try to get God to really, really, really give you what you really, really want. Sometimes people will think about it almost like humanly going on a hunger strike, like I really want something, but I'm afraid God might not really take me seriously, so I'll fast to say, God, please, please, please. God's not that kind of person. Okay. Fasting is also not the same thing as dieting. It's not something, there is no how to look good naked fast in the Bible. Dieting may be a good thing, but fasting is not about, you know, trying to get my body to look better. When I fast, I'm dealing with my life as somebody with appetites. See, when you came into this world, you were a little bundle of appetites. It's almost all you were at first. That's why kids often love this character from Sesame Street. Anybody know the name of this guy? Cookie Monster. What's Cookie Monster's philosophy of life? See cookie, want cookie, eat cookie. And there's real smart people staying up real late at night trying to convince you that you are nothing more than Cookie Monster. Just a wider variety, more expensive line of Oreos and Chips Ahoy, clothes and cars and houses. There's people teaching at major research universities. This is essentially one of the primary claims of modernity. The universe is a machine, and you are a bundle of appetites. And so just try to satisfy them without hurting somebody else, and that's life. And Jesus says, no. You are an unceasing spiritual being. You are gloriously a moral agent. And part of the nobility of you is that you do not have to be the captive of your appetites. And you were not made to gratify them. And a life with some ungratified appetites is in fact not a tragedy if it has meaning, goodness, and love. And when I fast, I teach my body that it is possible to have an unsatisfied appetite and still survive. What an amazing thing. And eventually I might learn it's possible to have an unsatisfied appetite and thrive. What an amazing thing. So you might try fasting from food. And if you've never done that before, you could just skip one meal. Like at dinner, skip that until the next morning. This is a little embarrassing because I've taught on this stuff for a lot of years. It never occurred to me till this message that we get the word breakfast from we're breaking the fast. You all knew that already. I'm the only one that didn't know. That's where breakfast comes from. Or you might want to make it longer. You might want to make it a 24-hour fast. And then I find out a little bit more about what role does food play in my, and I'm reminded how dependent I am on God, that this idea that I'm Superman, that I'm in control, what a slender thread my life hangs by. And then for me, because I started doing this when I was younger, other appetites, like dealing with sexual appetites, I found this to be quite helpful with. And for some reason, when I would fast, I began to learn how hurried I was. Okay, so you might try fasting from food. You might want to fast from shopping. Maybe just spending is part of what's kind of got a hold on you, and you want to learn, how can I learn to thrive when I'm not gratifying the appetite to buy more stuff? Somebody on our staff was telling me about some life groups that are collecting quarters, and April 1st, a lot of us are going to serve all around the Bay Area, and some groups just wanted a kind of, you know, unplanned project, so they're getting a bunch of money. They're going to go into laundromats and just offer to pay for people's laundry to get done at laundromats. Yes. You know, love to give you that gift. Maybe you want to fast from shopping for a while. Maybe it's an electronic fast. You know, there are people who work really hard to think about what are some ways to get you more attached to a device like this. There's a group of people sitting around a table one time, and one of them said, I got an idea. When people get texts, we could have this little thing go buzz. You ever notice that buzz? You know, this doesn't have to buzz. God did not make this to buzz. There's a reason behind that buzz. So every time a text comes in, you think, oh, I might be missing something. I might be in trouble. I better stop whatever I'm doing with this person, and I better check this. And people getting buzzed all the time. And the result of that is, average person now looks at their clock 150 times a day. And we see this all the time. People walking through the world just like this. What would my life be like if I trained myself to turn my mind and my body towards God 150 times a day? So that's the temptation. Temptation is to believe you are what you have and the practice is do without. Second temptation. Devil led Jesus up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The idea here is, Jesus, you could have the most impressive resume anybody ever had. You've got such amazing powers. You could use them to do what no one else has ever done. Temptation number two, you are what you do. Worship your work. Sacrifice your life, your heart, your soul, your family on the altar of achievement. Temptation number one, you are what you have. Number two, you are what you do. If you don't do much, you're not much. Man, do we hear that one around here. Practice around number two, just do less. Now in the Bible, doing without is called fasting. Doing less is called Sabbath. Just regularly have a period of time where you're not working, you're not creating value, you're not being important, you're not carrying the world around on your shoulders. You're just alive, like a little child. Just enjoying God. Just feeding on his word. Dallas used to say, fasting is feasting on the word of God. And you just say no. Like, you get to say no to the insanity of a frenzied world around us. I think it is kind of significant that in the New Yorker, these great cartoons. The most famous cartoon in the history of the New Yorker is this one, a businessman saying on the phone, "Nope, Thursday's out. How about never? Is never good enough for you?" It's really interesting with Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the wilderness, driven by the Spirit, and for 40 days, he doesn't give a talk. He doesn't draw a crowd. He doesn't recruit a team. He doesn't train a disciple. He doesn't write a book. He doesn't heal a disease. He does nothing. Because nothing is real important to do for people who are doing a lot. For people who are tempted to think you are what you do. And maybe the practice for you this Lent is Sabbath. Have a day a week where you don't do anything significant, where you don't do anything important, where you just be. Just linger around the table. And something inside me pushes back on that. When my son, Johnny, was a little guy, we went to a place called Forest Home. It's up in the San Gabriel Mountains. And we were going to go for a walk one afternoon. He wanted to, on this steep incline, kind of a rocky way, big boulder, so it was kind of tough. And he wanted to lead, and he wanted me to follow him. And so I said, okay, that'd be great. But I couldn't do it. He was a little guy, and it was kind of tough going, and my legs were a lot longer, and I was just in a hurry. For no reason, just stupid habit. And I'd keep getting in front of him, and he'd keep calling me back. And finally, he looked me in the eyes, just stopped and looked me in the eye and said, "Dad, if you're going to follow me, you have to stay behind me." He's like an expert at logic, even in those days. Here's the thing about Jesus. If you want to follow him, you got to stay behind him. And he goes off into the wilderness for 40 days and he does nothing. And he goes off when it's dark to a quiet place and he does nothing. And he goes off to a mountaintop where it's beautiful and he does nothing. And he goes into a garden when life is really difficult and the pressure is great and he does nothing. Maybe your practice is Sabbath. One last temptation here. The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem. Had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written." The devil now is quoting the Bible. Did you know the devil can quote the Bible? "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. Wonder what that means, an opportune time. Now, this temptation is, you know, Jesus, you could do something so spectacular that everybody would go, "Wow, you could be the golden boy. You can make everybody applaud you." Temptation number two, you are what people think of you. See, and that's the voice of our world. You are what you have. You are what you do. You are what people think you are. Be spectacular. Please people. Get people to approve of you, because if they disapprove of you, oh, how awful that will be. Oh, how terrible that somebody might not think as highly of me as they ought to think of me. And it becomes this kind of addiction. It becomes this kind of slavery. You think about Jesus. Now, this is Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Who in his life did Jesus not disappoint? It's amazing when you go through it. The crowd said to him, "We want you to be our king because, man, you can defeat all our enemies." And he said, no, he disappointed them. The religious leaders, the Pharisees said, you're not living up to our standards of righteousness. You're hanging out with the wrong people. Stop doing that. He disappointed them. His mom and his brothers came up and said, you're acting crazy. You need to come home and stop all this insanity. He disappointed them. Herod said to him, do a miraculous sign so I can be wowed. He disappointed Herod. James and John said, let us sit one on your right and one on your left. He disappointed them, disappointed all the rest of the day. He disappointed everybody in his life. Except his father. And so the practice around this one is, during this Lenten season, do without human approval. Let somebody be disappointed in you and be okay with that. Say a no to something that you need to say a no to, that you ought to say a no to. And then when somebody's not happy, just be okay with that. Don't try to change their mind. Don't try to make sure that your reputation is built up in them. Because you are not what you have, and you are not what you do, and you and I are not who people think that we are. Here's your identity. You're the child of God. And Jesus had to say no through his whole life. It wasn't just at the beginning. Over and over and over, right up until the very end, when Jesus is hanging on a cross, some of you know this story, the crowd is crying out, you saved others, save yourself. Come down from that cross. And Jesus, in his death, says one last great no. But that no became God's yes to the human race. That the cross, which looks like the triumph of no, actually becomes God's yes of forgiveness and grace and life and love to the human race. And next week we go there. Next week we're looking at one of the greatest statements in the Bible about God's yes and your yes for God. You're not going to want to miss that. But this week, the start of this series, this week is about no. And this week you're going to have to say no. And the world is going to make it hard. There's going to be pressure on you. Do too much, buy too much, commit to too much. So just to get the pump primed, let's all with great vigor practice saying the word no one time. I want you to say it like you were 2 years old. Here we go. One, two, three. No. No. Wow, that was better than I thought. Okay, let's pray. Need a little prayer. Heavenly Father, we bring to you now our lives. And we acknowledge to you, we get them so messed up and we need you so. And we get burdened and we get overcommitted and we get tired and then we resent that. And we can both waste time and need time and lose time. And here is your life. Here is this moment, God, when you're here with us. And then this moment, and then this moment. So, God, would you give us the courage to say no to whatever appetite, to whatever decision would crowd out your presence in our lives. Help us, God, make space. Help us to walk together with our friend Jesus in this season to a bloodstained cross and an empty tomb. Teach us the power of the divine no in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.